Good morning, Genesis Church. My name is Leah Poe. My family and I have been attending Genesis since around 2021. Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, verse 7, or your app. If you do not have a Bible that's easy for you to read, help yourselves to one in the baskets around the worship center and consider that Genesis gift to you. The page number for today is 253. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. The people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
Thank you, and you did amazing with the names. Awesome. All right, good morning, y'all. I feel like we just watched an HBO movie. I don't know what just happened. I feel like we just turned cable on, and my parent just told me to go to bed. Interesting stories. Well, good morning. My name's Darren Slater. I'm one of the elders here, and I get the privilege of preaching to y'all this morning. This is your chance if you want to stand up and shout and run around because I say something cool. Today's the day, y'all. Also, we figured we have quite a few people waiting on baptism for when we do, like when the river's available. So what we figured is with the cool temperatures, we're just going to simulate that for y'all here. So for all y'all getting baptized next week, like we're just going to keep it cool. Is that all right? It's nice and chilly. With all seriousness, if you have trusted in Jesus and have not been baptized yet, next week's a great day to do that. You can still jump in on that. If you want to do that, here at the end of service, there'll be some people back in the back left-hand and right-hand corners by the prayer sign. Feel free to go back there and talk to them about your desire to be baptized. We'd love to have that conversation with you, and we can include you in our celebrations next week. So we'd love to see you baptized. With all that said, so we are back in the book of Judges. Mike has been covering the last couple of weeks. We missed one. I'm assuming we're going to go back and cover that again, which is going to fill in a little bit of the details today, but nothing that we can't glean a little bit today and then move into next time. So as Mike's pointed out over the last few weeks, we have this crazy Old Testament book that is pointing out to us just the crazy idea that God's people somehow don't want God. And when they don't want God, bad things happen. Shocker. And in this story, we keep having this cycle of things happening. We saw it in your text. You can look back down at your Bible. You'll see it in verse 7, where the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the only place it doesn't say that is in 31, but it's assumed because you have another judge. And what ends up happening is the people of Israel sin against their Lord. They sin against God. They get oppressed by someone that God sends into them to correct them. And in that correction, they eventually reach rock bottom. They cry out to God and they say, "Lord, save us." And the Lord's faithful. And he says, "Okay, here you go." And he sends a deliverer, a judge. So today's sermon is titled "All Rise" because we get to meet the judges. We get to be introduced, finally, after all the setup we've had, to the actual judges of the book of Judges. But before we do that, I'm curious here, how many of you guys enjoy the whole courtroom idea, the whole idea of legal art and the art of the of jurisdiction and things like that? Anybody a legal fan? Okay, so I got a test for y'all just to start us off light before it gets real deep and heavy. I'm curious to know if you know who any of the justices and judges are that we're going to put on screen. So there's a few of them. Let's see how good you do. Who's the first one? America's grandma, right? Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Very good, very good. Supreme Court justice. Next one. I mean, she was an actual judge, but then she did a TV show where she's technically an arbitrator. But either way, still Judge Judy. I think still the highest paid TV actor of all time, if I'm not mistaken. She's made so much money. All right, next. Anybody know who this guy is? Judge Ito. Somebody's watched their 90s television. This was the judge who proceeded over the O.J. Simpson trial back in the 90s. Very, very famous judge of his time. Here's a little more modern one to see if anybody knows who she is. Anybody know who she is? If you're into pop culture, she was very, very, very influential and famous here about a year ago during the Johnny Depp and Amber Heard trial. So this is Judge Penny Askren, who she was the primary judge of that. And if you watched any of that, you would have saw her all the time, right? All right, next. Nobody knows who this is. Who said it? Yes, exactly. Judge Roy Bean, exactly. And this guy was a famous hanging judge from Texas. The best part about him is that he has a roller coaster named after him at Six Flags Over Texas in Arlington, which is amazing. It's a really good roller coaster. But anyway, Judge Roy Bean, that's him. Next. Philip Banks. Not a real judge, but he's real to me. He's real to me. He's from the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air TV show, right? All right, next. So we all know this guy. If any of you grew up staying at home with grandma after school, you probably saw Judge Wapner, right? Next. Clarence Thomas, very important modern African-American judge, but not the first. Next. This was the first. This is Thurgood Marshall, one of the very first black Supreme Court justices and a hero for civil rights. And then the last one, but maybe not the least. Can anybody tell me who this guy is? All right. Yeah, My Cousin Vinny, the movie. This is Judge Chamberlain Haller. All right. So, good job. Good job. I'm impressed. Y'all know your trials and you know your judges. I'm really shocked there's a few people who still remember Judge Ito. I remember watching the Jeep chase in my dad's classroom when I was a kid. I mean, so long ago. Oh my gosh. But I remember all that. I remember seeing him on TV. I remember all those guys. Now, as you can imagine, and some of you are actually lawyers, by the way, who are here, and praise be to your jobs, and you guys do an amazing job. I love the courtroom scenes. I love sometimes the silliness of the pomp and circumstance. It's amazing to me the title of the sermon is All Rise, and I'm shocked that in a culture who just hates tradition, that we still start every court session with All Rise, and literally everybody stands up, and then someone walks in the room, and then everybody sits down. Okay, I'm almost shocked we still don't wear powdered wigs. And maybe we should. I don't know. I love being an armchair lawyer. I like listening to podcasts and things like that, where we court cases are going through, and even legal fiction is fun, even though oftentimes it's bad. Like, don't watch Law and Order and then think you have a legal degree. It's bad. It's really bad. Like, it's very, very unrealistic. But that's fine. I like seeing the lawyers lay traps with their questions. You can see them start laying the trap literally 50 questions before they get to their actual question. And watching that play out amongst someone who has no idea it's coming is hilarious to me. It's great. And I'm sure, like I said, some of the people I showed you on the screen, they're fake. They're not real. They're TV personalities. Judge Judy, if y'all didn't know this, if you go on her show, they just pay for whatever the damages that she proclaims us for both sides. So that's nice, right? There's no actual repercussion to whatever you did. You broke your neighbor's fence into thousands of pieces, and Judge Judy says, I'm paying for it. Just come on my show. That's all. So that's pretty cool. Some of them have gotten awards for their work in justice, but it's really cool that these guys get to do justice. They acquit the innocent. They condemn those who deserve justice for doing wrong. They support those who deserve mercy and consolation for the wrong done to them. They pay them out fairly for things that they need to be paid out for. And some of these judges that we put on the screen determine the whole course of our country, especially civil rights, determining the direction of where we would go in those things. Those judges truly made a huge difference in what we look like as America. And I'll tell you that in transitioning to what we're talking about today, so did the judges here. Now, as Mike pointed out a couple of times over the last few weeks, and feel free to go back and rewatch those sermons so you can kind of catch up if this is your first time, these judges that we're talking about in this book aren't the sit down behind behind a table and all rise and then hit the gavel and that's all they do. Typically, these guys are warriors. Typically, these guys are people who God raises up in order to free his people. They're liberators more than they are rulers in that way. And today we get to meet three of them. So we're going to go over three of them. We're going to look at some of the details. I think you'll find that the real meat of their story is in the small little details that are in here that maybe you wouldn't have even noticed unless they're pointed out to you. But I'll tell you that the whole end goal of this sermon, guys, the whole end goal is that the warrior God Jesus still fights for us. Okay, y'all follow where I'm going with this. Everything that we're going to read about today ultimately ends with the fact that our God has not stopped fighting on our behalf. And so if you're here today and you're struggling and you have a lot of worry in your life and you're wondering what tomorrow will bring and you're struggling with your sin, your God has not stopped fighting. He continues to fight day in and day out for you. So that's where we're headed, okay? So let's look at these judges. The very first one, Othniel, okay? His starts off really similar to all the others. Look down at your Bible. Make sure you're following along as we're going to recap a little bit of what we read, right? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the start of this cycle. Israel forgot God again. They do this. We're going to see this as we continue through this sermon series over and over and over again. They have forgotten their God. And in forgetting God, they have chased after the Baals or the Baals and the Ashereth. Now, I think Mike's going to hit this more in his sermon that he missed, so we're going to come back to more details about who these false idols and deities are, so be prepared for that. But in general, just to sum them up smallly, the Baals were a multitude of false gods related to agriculture, storms, and fertility, which, by the way, every god has something to do with those things, right? All of them do. Even the false gods of today in like things like Hinduism, they're all representing some force that people wish they could control and get a handle on. So if your agriculture is bad and you're not growing enough crops, you're going to go cry out to the god who can give you more crops. And if you can't have babies, you're going to go to cry out to the god who will give you babies, so on and so forth. That's what they did then, and that's what even we do now. And the Baals, the Ashereth, these cults, this worship is going to be a thorn in the flesh for the Israelites for years and years and years. And serving them was ultimately the Israelites looking at God and saying to him, you cannot provide for our needs. You can't, but they can. Now, to get to where we're at in this story, I could tell you the entire history of the Israelite people coming into where they're at. And I'll just in summary, especially if you never grew up in church, if this is like a new story for you, understand that God called a people out. And that people was the Hebrew people. They were the children and grandchildren of a guy named Abraham. And the tribes of Israel come from the grandson, the great-grandson of Abraham. And it's there's 12 different tribes, and God frees them from slavery in Egypt, and he takes them to this promised land. But on the way to this promised land, they encounter a problem. And the problem was is that the people would grumble against their God. That's what the scripture word, they use it, grumble. They just backtalk. They just constantly be at Moses, who is their prophet, just in his face all the time. Why did you bring us out here to die? And Moses is looking at him going, your God brought you here to thrive, not to die. He's providing for you. Calm down. But they continue to just moan and grumble and complain continually. And so, because of their lack of faith, God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. When they come out of that wilderness, there's a whole fresh new generation of people who enter into this promised land. Joshua's one of them. And Othniel is the nephew of one of the other men who survived this 40 years, Caleb. Caleb was one of the men who looked into the promised land and saw God's promise and saw that God was faithful and said, we can go in there today and we're good to go. And then no one believed him. No one followed him. They wandered for 40 years. These are going to be constant themes of God's people not listening to God, not trusting in their God, not following him, not believing that he can provide for them. And it started then and it continues up until we have the book of Judges here. And then the Ashereth are just idols. They're typically represented as a pole or a tree. And this goddess was worshipped through, for lack of a better term, sexual acts and sexual deviancy. And so in this, God sells his people into slavery and oppression to this guy's name that sounds like he came from the book of Narnia. Cushan-Rish-Athaim. It's a great name. His name literally means double evil. So the double evil guy comes in and conquers Israel. Now, understand, he doesn't do it because. It's because, read your text, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the land of this guy from Mesopotamia. The commentators that I've read after say that for this guy to reach his hand this far south means that he was very serious as a ruler and very powerful. In other words, like for him to come this far where he's at and to grab them was a little bit more than just coincidence, a little bit more than just normal rule of his area and of his expanding his kingdom into the nearby regions. This was a little bit more intentional. So this guy reaches his hand down and he grabs the people of Israel at the correction of God. And understand this, for 8 years, our text says that they were underneath his service for 8 years. Now this means one of two things. either there was, for 8 years, there was evil in the land, and they didn't see how bad it was until 8 years had passed. Maybe that's the case. Or for 8 years, they didn't know what to do. Either one. I think for 8 years, they enjoyed a little bit too much of their revelry, a little bit too much of their sinfulness. And they didn't call out to God. But after those 8 years, they'd reached rock bottom. They were so used to evil and debased living, they didn't even notice it until they cried out to God for the first time. They cried out to God and said, "Deliver us." And God sent Othniel. So God cried, the people cried out to God, and God was faithful to then send a savior. Follow that theme, right? Follow that theme. By the way, is that not our story? And I apologize, I'm going to cough some as I go because I've been sick for most of the week. Were we not also in the depths of our sin, unknowingly so, trapped and enslaved in it before we finally reached rock bottom, cried out to the Lord, and then he saved us? That's our story. Their story is the same as our story. It's the human story. The fact that we will reach so far deep into our sin, but one day when the Lord wakes us up, our immediate response is, "Lord, save us." And he does. That's God's grace in us. That's God's grace in the gospel that we get to enjoy today. Always keep that theme in the back of your head as we continue forward in all these stories, that God is working behind the scenes to bring his people to salvation. A couple interesting notes about Othniel. He wasn't a native-born Israelite. He was of the tribe of Esau. One of the interesting things about that is, when, and Mike covered this in the very first sermon, but when the people of Israel entered into the land, they were supposed to conquer and drive out these other tribes, but instead they allowed them to stay there and live there so that that way they could enslave them and use them as their workers. But the catch-22 of that is that then they became like them, and they began to marry their sons and daughters and things like that. Exactly what God said don't do, because as you mingled with them, their influence over you was going to be greater than your influence over them. Does that make sense? Their bad influence over you was going to cause you to turn to false idols, which is exactly what happens. Israel was supposed to be a city on a hill, and this is going to be proclaimed later on in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They were supposed to be a beacon for the grace of God to the world, and they were supposed to come to them to meet God, but instead, Israel went out to their gods instead. They stopped being a beacon and they started, as the scripture points out, prostituting themselves to the nations. That's exactly what happened here. So Esau, being of a different tribe, not one of the Israelite 12 tribes of Israel, but an outsider, was still a follower of God. He was still welcomed into the camp. He was closely related to Caleb, again, one of the faithful original who took the people of Israel into the promised land. And I think it's fair to say, and a lot of the commentators pointed this out, that that it's very likely Othniel was watched by Caleb and even Joshua, and maybe even discipled and trained to take this particular role as a warrior of the Lord. The text tells us, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave him into his hand, gave this king into his hand, and he prevailed over him. He prevailed over a whole other king who apparently had a long enough arm to stretch it further than he ever had to conquer an area that wasn't even in his realm. And Othniel owns him in battle, owns him. All we know is that he won. We don't know any of the details. We don't know how he won. He's not like the second story here where he shoves a sword somewhere, and he's not like the last one, which when we get to that one, I'm going to blow your mind with how this guy beat 600 Philistines. He just won. And I think the key phrase there is, and you need to circle this in your Bible. So look down at your Bible, and you need to circle this, that when it says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, you're going to see that phrase start to come up again and again as we go throughout the book of Judges. And it's very important. It happens in the book of 1 Samuel. It happens in the book of Chronicles. And this is the person of the Holy Spirit coming upon people, usually kings and judges and prophets, in order to enable them to do the extraordinary. The Holy Spirit comes upon Othniel, and that enables him to be able to do the job of the judge. as he judged Israel, as he went out to war, the Lord gave this king and his armies into his hands and he beat them. He did not do that on his own. He did not do that out of his own power. The power source is revealed to us here in Scripture, and it's the Holy Spirit. So I want to point out, Mike pointed this out in another sermon. Again, why you should really go back and listen. The whole Trinity is involved in every bit of this. They met with the army, the commander of the army of the Lord in the very first chapter of Judges, and Mike pointed that out. The Lord here, the Father, is giving these people into the hands of Othniel and raising Othniel up, and then the Holy Spirit empowers him. The whole Trinity is involved in what is happening here. Now, they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we do. Jesus gives us a special blessing after his resurrection that is different than what they were getting here. They have an empowering of the Holy Spirit, but they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have that. As Christians, as people who've trusted in Jesus, the resurrected Christ, we have something even these judges and kings and amazing people in the Old Testament do not have. They didn't get that. We get that. And the end result is God gives them 40 years of peace. So for 40 years, Israel followed Yahweh. For 40 years, God kept his covenant with them, and they kept his covenant with him. They followed their God. And then one last piece of this little text. And again, like I said, a lot of this is in small details, so keep following me. The name Othniel means the Lion of God. His name literally means the Lion of God. So Othniel delivered God's people from evil. In 40 years, though, it will return. Because Othniel what? He died. It says he died, which means that his rule ended. No more rule. Evil returned. People returned to their ways. Again, verse 12, the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? This is a foreshadowing, guys. Othniel, the Lion of God, is not as good as the Lion of Judah. Who's the Lion of Judah? It's Jesus. Our God does not die. Our warrior God, our judge, does not kill over and let evil reign again, does he? No, our God, the Lion of Judah, the true Lion of Judah, Jesus, died on the cross, resurrected, has delivered all his people from evil, defeated death, sin, and Satan forever. And so while Othniel died and evil came back, Jesus lives forever. So even in the name even has a little cool connection to the whole overarching story of Scripture. Now that's Othniel. Othniel's story, pretty easy. By the way, don't get used to the Scriptures not pointing out the really big warts and flaws of the judges. I think only these three really get a good grade. All the rest of them, starting next week and after weeks, we're going to really go downhill fast. It's not going to be pretty. But the next one's Ehud. Again, I think HBO owes the Bible a lot of royalties. They need to pay in a lot of money to the church because I'm pretty sure the story of Ehud is just them ripping off other stories and putting it in their stories. So again, pointing out some details of this, guys, this is a gross story. It's not a pretty one, okay? This is one of the weirdest stories in Scripture. It's one of the ones that you read and you go, why is this in here? Like, I get it, he's a warrior, and he did an amazing thing, but, like, the details, why is this here? There's actually some really interesting stuff for why it's here. So, starting again, verse 12, the cycle begins again. God in his graciousness begins to correct Israel because they once again stray into evil. And this time, the king of Moab raises up a coalition of people to defeat Israel, and they do so. And they rule it for much longer than under Othniel. They ruled for 18 years. So you see, some of the timescales are starting to tick up. After 18 years, the people of God wake up. They realize God needs to save. They need their God to save them. So once again, they call out to him. And once again, he is faithful to deliver them by the hand of Ehud. So the details of Ehud. This is where it gets interesting. Ehud was a left-handed Benjaminite. Now, if you've been in church for part of your life, you may recognize the name Benjamin and the tribe of Benjamin. And you may remember that the very first king of Israel was a Benjaminite, right? Who was that? Saul. So the tribe of Benjamin, not like a weak tribe. Not like one that, like, they don't produce big boys, because apparently Saul was like this big, tall, strapping lad, right? And he was this really strong dude. So apparently that was what they were known for. But Ehud is not described like that. I apologize to all my left-handed people, but he calls him, again, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Now, why does the scripture point that out? I think there's a couple of reasons, and we'll get to them here in a minute. But ultimately, it's because he may not have been left-handed by disposition. So some of you guys, you were born and you write left-handed. Tim Keller, in his commentary, actually points out this may be a disability. He may not have a right arm to use, which as we go into the story, I think you'll see why that's actually really more likely. It may not just be his disposition. It may literally be he only had his left hand. And so as Ehud, the left-handed guy, and the scripture kind of points that out as though that's a weakness. Sorry, left-handed people. Again, I apologize. The intimation here is as he goes in to meet with this king and is on this kind of like secret mission, the intimation is what threat does a one-armed left-handed man actually have in the presence of such a great king? Okay, that's what this king Eglon is thinking. And again, as we read the story, God calls Ehud. Ehud is sort of this messenger who's going to take taxes and gifts to the king. And Eglon was clearly used to lavish living. So, like, I it's funny because obviously the Bible calls him a very fat man. I want to point out that this is not the Bible body shaming this king. Okay, some of us are in shape, and that shape is round. Okay, that's obviously not the goal of this. The goal of this is to point out that in the Middle East in the BCs, it was very hard to get fat. How did you get fat? You got fat from laziness and sloth and extravagance. And so this is literally like the guy from the cartoons where everybody's bringing him grapes and cheese and like feeding him into his mouth. This is this guy. This guy's a cartoon character. This guy's sitting there with servants coming to him. He's yelling, "Servant, bring me wine and cheese." And he has like a whole, he has like 20 people bringing him food. And he's used to living quite famously on the backs of the service of God's people and on his other slaves and servants. And so knowing this, Ehud, the unsuspecting assassin here, one-handed, forges his own sword. Have any of y'all been to Silver Dollar City or any place where you can watch a blacksmith? You know how hard forging a sword one-handed would be? It'd be pretty hard. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of, you got to hold that metal down and hit it pretty hard. And he somehow forged a sword one-handed, which even that detail alone is really interesting. And by the way, I don't know why you go to Silver Dollar City unless it's for blacksmithing exhibitions. I've never even been there, but that's all I've ever heard about. So he hides the sword on his right thigh. Now, if most people draw across their body, here's the visual. If I'm right-handed, I'm going to draw like this because you can't pull a sword out like that. You draw, and you're not a Ninja Turtle. You're not pulling it from the back, okay? So pulling it across your body. If he hides it on his right thigh and he's left-handed, they're not going to be thinking this guy's carrying a weapon because it's on his wrong, it's on the wrong side. If they're going to pat him down, they're going to check his right. They're going to check his left thigh. That's the details. The details are here. He hides it on his right thigh. If most people are right-handed, they draw the sword from the left, unsuspecting. And the king apparently wasn't smart enough to put two and two together here. I think the moral here, and I wrote this in my notes, is to never trust a left-handed person, right? Maybe not. Okay. Maybe too far. So Eglon, this king, fully falls for the trick. He lets Ehud get alone with him. He brings the gifts. And then he says, "I have a message delivered to you." And the king sends everyone away. He has no fear. Guys, this is the equivalent of Donald Trump being like, "I'm going to have a secret meeting with you. All of my Secret Service and attendants, get out." That's the equivalent. And how crazy would that be if they didn't even pat you down first? So he gets alone with him. Gets next to him, says, "I have a secret message for you." The king arose from his seat, and then Ehud, done. That's it. And then you get to read all those gory, gross details for yourself. I'm not going to reread them. Other than to say that what he did was one of the most painful ways for a king to die that there is. For a person, period, to die. Ehud walks away without a scratch. He just walks right out of the room. He could have whistled as he walked away, and no one would have known any different. And then his guards think they think the king is just taking a bathroom break. They say the servants saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they thought, well, he's just relieving himself. He's just in the bathroom. And then they waited till they were embarrassed because he was in there for a long time. He's a typical guy, I guess. I don't know. But when he still did not open the doors to the roof chamber, they took the key, opened it, and there their lord lay dead on the floor. So Ehud escaped, and as he escaped, he raised up an army, and then that army went in and destroyed the Moabites hand and foot, defeating 10,000 of them in such a devastating fashion that they don't rise up again for a few years. They do a pretty good job of damage to them. So again, what can we learn from this gruesome HBO story? All right. So, first and foremost, if you think what Ehud did to Eglon was cool, you should see what Jesus did to Satan. We'll start there. We talk about like Jesus defeating our enemies, and that's like a typical line through Scripture that we definitely take refuge in and we take comfort from. But when Genesis 3:15 says he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel, When God puts that final boot down on Satan's head, it's going to be a lot worse for him than it is for Eglon, the king of Moab. So, I want to point out just a couple of things again from this. And again, I apologize to our left-handed people, but it's going to keep going. Tim Keller points out that Ehud is a type of Christ in this because he's a left-handed individual who saves a left-handed type of people. In other words, and get this, again, I'm not trying to be offensive to left-handed people on purpose, but it is an interesting analogy that he's trying to make. None of us are, as Eglon made the mistake of thinking, worthy right-handed people. None of us are. We are all harmed and hurt by sin. We're all crippled in our own way by sin, not necessarily physically, but in many ways in our heart and in our ability to think, in our ability to logic, in many different ways. And not only that, but life has harmed us as well, where we are people who like to... The scripture points out a picture that is just vivid. It's almost as vivid as the Eglon story of we are like dogs who run back to its own vomit. We like our sin. And oftentimes, even though it hurts us, we like to go back to it anyway. So, because we're a left-handed people in need of a Savior, who does God send? He doesn't send a right-handed Savior. He sends a poor Nazarite carpenter to save us. The least suspecting of all. I mean, that's what Philippians 2 tells us. So Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born of the likeness of men." So Jesus did not come as a right-handed ruler. He came as a left-handed person just like us, harmed by sin. He became like us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Jesus did. He became our left-handed Savior for a left-handed people. And then further, we thank God for his grace. Ehud here, and again, we're assuming that he only has one hand. I think it's a good assumption. I think there's good evidence in this that's the case. Either way, the moral is still the same for us as well, is that God uses little people to do big things. And that sounds like a VeggieTales line, and maybe it is. But it's true. Because guess what? There are no other people. When God uses us, he uses people, not because we're special, but because we're broken. And he takes us as broken. And he patches us back together. He gives us the Holy Spirit who empowers us. And we're able to do amazing things because of him. 1 Corinthians reminds us of this. Says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But," this is such good news, church, "but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" That's us. Again, the little details. Ehud wasn't a warrior. He was crafty. He was crafty because God allowed him to be left-handed in whatever way he was left-handed. And in that weakness, God gave him strength. And guess what? In your weakness, in all the things that are about you that you don't like or love or whatever, God will use those things in his purpose for his mission. That's what he does. He only uses weak vessels. And the moment we think we're good and proud, that's when he has to, little tap on the head, little reminder, you're nothing special. You're just a left-handed little guy. And again, I'm sorry to my left-handed people. I apologize. All right, and then the last guy, Shamgar. Actually, I like to call him ShamWow because... Verse 31, this is one of the most underrated scripture verses in the entire Bible. Okay, I'm going to read it again. This is one verse. "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad and also saved Israel." By the way, look at your Bible. Look at the pages of your Bible and look at the last little part of that. This is like when the scripture says in the book of Genesis that God also made the stars. Like, that's nothing. Like, that's the most underwhelming part of the creation story, that God created the entire galaxies and universe that we can see with telescopes, and we can see that there's trillions and trillions and trillions of stars, and the scripture just says, "And God created the stars also." This is the same type of thing where it says, "And he also saved Israel." Just a whoop, that's it, that's all he gets. But the way he did it's crazy, right? This isn't a crazy story. We don't get a ton of details, but what we get from here is we sort of get the epilogue scene to the Ehud story. Okay, if we're watching this like it's a Marvel movie, Shamgar is literally the last 3.5 minutes of a trailer that's showing you what's going to happen in the next movie, legitimately. So Shamgar's out there, and he's using this tool. There's a picture of it. It's going to be on the screen. This is an ox goad, guys. Okay, this isn't a nuclear weapon. All right, this isn't a machine gun. This is a short staff that they would use when they're like herding sheep and using oxen to plow trenches. Like, this isn't like some kind of crazy weapon that you'd think, all right, this guy's going to take out 600 people. Now, it doesn't say he took out 600 all at once, although it's sort of implied. But what I have in my brain is that Shamgar goes full Ninja Turtle. He goes full Aang the Airbender. He's the monk of the secret path. And he just starts flipping this thing around in circles. And he just starts taking people out left and right with kicks and punches. And it's like a kung fu movie, right? And then as that scene fades out, the text reads, "And the Philistines will return in BC 1210, ... And then it sets up the next movie. And the reason I'm saying that is because as we keep going, you're going to see the Philistines come back. This isn't the last time we're going to see the Philistines. This is a perennial enemy of the Israelites. They love to come in and test the Israelites. So again, one verse seems like the epilogue to the story, real short. It says, "And he also saved Israel." Not really a big like, "Whee, all right, cool." What's the connection here? I think the connection's actually in the ox goad. I think it connects us to the idea of something like Psalm 23. So in Psalm 23, when we read this psalm, everybody's heard, probably read this, or if you've been in church at all in your life, you've probably said this out loud at some point. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. In this line, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think the small, infinitesimal connection here is a big one in that if Shamgar is anything, he's a picture of a shepherd who protects his sheep. And we have a great shepherd who this psalm describes. And what does he comfort us with? What does he use to correct us and to guide us and to lead us? And that's his rod and his staff. And the rod is essentially what the ox goat is for. It's the correction. But it doesn't just correct the sheep in what they're doing or help guide the oxen and where they need to go. It's also a tool to fight off the enemies of the sheep. So if a wolf comes in, he's putting the staff down, he's picking up the rod. What's the rod for? Whack! That's what the rod's for. And that is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has been our shepherd. He guides us. He leads us. He directs us. He cares for us. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. On and on and on. And he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Because he's got a rod in his hand. He's not going to let the enemies take us over. He protects us. So in some way, in some small way, that is what this story, I think, is helping us to see. So I'm concluding this now, and I got a couple takeaways for us to look at. Again, this is the last time we're going to get a nice set of judges, and they're really pretty. Not really anything bad to say about them. Ehud, there's no record of anything that he did that was weird other than his whole story. Othniel, same thing. Shamgar, same thing. There's a couple of good takeaways here. One is this. When you're looking at these stories, I'm just curious. In verse 12, and before that, in verse 7, and going through, when the scripture says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And in the and then before that, when therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rith, I can't even say his name right now, sold him into the king of Mesopotamia. Does that give you pause that God raised up enemies to correct his people? And yet, I think the very first thing I want to point out is that God's anger against sin and his correction of us isn't bad news. So like, when we read this in this text, when God strengthens the hand of Eglon or strengthens the king of Mesopotamia and he sends them against his own people, why is God doing that? And the answer is correction. And so Tim Keller actually calls this the good bad news. The good bad news. It's bad news because correction's coming. But it's good because we need correction. Because correction will set us back in the right path. Hebrews chapter 12, and we just went through the book of Hebrews, so feel free to reference that back into our sermon library. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And this is what God does. When we stray, he corrects. And he corrects like a good father. He doesn't whip us into submission. He corrects us. He doesn't harm us. He helps us. It's good that God corrects us. And so in these texts, we see God correcting his people, hoping, and not just hoping, but doing the correction. As God's people finally get overwhelmed by the correction, what do? They cry out to God, God, save us. And I think in our own lives, we have to be aware of this, that God is correcting us, to watch for that, to see when he's doing it. and to cry out to God in forgiveness and repentance, and then in love and thankfulness. Both sides. We don't just repent. We love God. We run to our Father whose arms are open for us. And again, correction from God isn't painless. It often costs us dearly. Sometimes it'll cost us our idols. You're going to see, as we keep going through the book of Judges, that there are times when they're called to destroy the Asherah poles, and they're called to destroy the idols of the Baals, and they do so, but then more come back. God will call us to kill our idols. Family, that's painful. Because our idols aren't little things of stick and stone that we keep on our shelf and above our mantle in our fireplace. They are things that we love. They are the sins that we hold on to. They're the things that we place the affections of God in our heart. God will call us to cast them down, and it will hurt. But so does surgery. And as God extracts the cancer of sin, he heals us. So love the surgery. Love the pain of correction. Number two, the filling of the Holy Spirit for us is so much better than what the judges got. It can't even be compared. When Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to us in the New Testament, he says, if you love me, in John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, yet for a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me. And then the last part, I in you. See, Jesus indwells with the Holy Spirit in us. He's with us at all times through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit residing in us is such an amazing gift. If you haven't been around church your whole life, you may have heard the phrase, like, something along the lines of that Jesus, I accept Jesus into my heart, or Christians will say something along those lines. And while that language is a little weird, a little wonky, it's pretty close. The text tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells us. He comes and lives inside of us. And then through the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus with us forever. He doesn't just run upon us like in these Old Testament stories for a moment, and he empowers us for one thing or a couple things, and then he goes. He's with us always. The powering of the Holy Spirit is so much better for us because it's not temporary. It's not for a moment. It's permanent. It's forever. You will never live another moment of your life, either here or forever, without the Holy Spirit with you. That's incredible. He will always be with you. You cannot and will not ever be separated from the love of God because he lives inside of you. We actually had this discussion at Next on Friday as kind of a follow-up about something we were talking about. Can a Christian lose their salvation? That's a big question. Can a Christian lose their salvation? I'll tell you right now, if the Holy Spirit could come and live inside of you and take residence, and somehow you can kick him out, he's not God. Or he's got a power problem. And once your God is in, he's in. Once the Holy Spirit resides in the heart of a believer, someone who's trusted in the death and resurrection of Christ, he's yours, you're his, forever. Forever. Period. And then the last one again, coming back to it, like I said, the warrior God hasn't stopped fighting for you. The warrior God has not stopped fighting for you. It is easy to read these stories and be like, all right, cool, what's next? All right, we read the action story, the Avengers is over, we understand it, all right, cool. But I really, really hope you get this. I really hope you internalize this. This story is about people. And we are unfaithful. And they were unfaithful. And every time I realize I'm unfaithful, I have a choice to make. Either I can run from God, or I can cry out for help. And the fact that our God is a warrior God who never stops fighting for us tells me the right direction of that choice. He is not ready to bat me away when I run back to him. He is ready to fight on my behalf. Every time you feel like you're unfaithful, every time you realize your unfaithfulness and cry out for help, that is where Jesus is, ready and willing to forgive us of our sins. And in this, we were reminded of what Jesus did. What did Jesus do on the cross? Us unfaithful people. He dies for our sins. He takes our sins. He takes the full wrath of God upon himself, so that way you will never experience a drop of it. He takes that for us. And then he dies. He dies the death I should have died. He bore hell for me. And then he rose from the dead so that I could live forever like he lives forever. God did that for me. And that was just the beginning. That was just the start of it. Because now Christ lives forever in heaven making intercession for me, like my attorney, like one of the judges. As God the Father sits as judge, the Jesus is my attorney. And he gets to plead my case, and he does so forever. And can I give you the hint? He's the best lawyer there's ever been. He's the best. Because every time my sin accuses me and every time the enemy accuses me, he says, I bought that one. He's mine. His sins are paid for from beginning to end. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, I start day two. That was just day one. When I've remembered what Jesus did for me. I've remembered he died for me and saved me and took all my sin away from me. And then I wake up on Tuesday and I start Tuesday. Guys, this is the life of the Christian. Where we preach the gospel to ourselves. We remind ourselves that our God has not stopped working for us since Genesis chapter 1. He does not rest from his work in us. He keeps going. He keeps working. He keeps saving us. He maintains us. He sustains us. And he makes us look more like him. So I can know, and you can know, church, every time you feel unfaithful, you're right. You are unfaithful. You are a left-handed, unfaithful person. But man, our Jesus is a left-handed, amazing king who fights on your behalf. We're literally going to sing that song here in a few minutes, that he's fighting the battles, I'm fighting the battles, you've already won. We're going to sing that here in a minute. Christians, that's our reality. He fights for us. And if you're here under the sound of my voice and that sounds good to you, and you haven't trusted in Jesus, can I just end this sermon by telling you that you can rest? If you feel the weight of sin on your soul, that you can today trust in Jesus and have him forgive you of your sin, that all you have to do is call out to him internally, externally, however you want to do it, and say, Lord, save me from my sins. And God will do so. Jesus will save you. At the end of service, there'll be some people back here in the very back two sides. Band, go ahead and come up, by the way. Back here on the sides where it says prayer. There'll be people there who'd love to counsel you and stuff. I just want to ask, if you're under the sound of my voice, are you tired? Are you tired of this life? Are you tired of feeling beat up? If that beaten upness is because you're a Christian and you're in sin, understand your God is trying to get your attention. He's trying to correct you. He's trying to push you back towards righteousness. And he's doing it in a way that's making you uncomfortable. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Remind yourself of what he did for you. But if you're under the sound of my voice and you've never trusted in Jesus, God is knocking at your door, is an old expression. He's getting your attention. Trust in me. Believe on me. I can relieve you of all of your sin. I did it at the cross. Trust in me. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that. With that said, we're going to end our service with prayer. Just want to point out that as we end, we will have an offering. That's the way our people here at Genesis give back. There will also be a chance for you to sing. And so here's my call. Sing loud. Warm yourself back up. Sing to our warrior God who saves. Amen? Sing to him. As he still fights for you, let's sing to him and lift up his voice. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. And our only hope is that you fight for us. If we are left to ourselves, we are a running, roiling mess. But God, you are not a mess. You are our good, righteous judge. You are our God who saves. You are our promise-keeping God who will save us. You will continue to save us. So Lord, remind us of that this morning. Let us lift our voices loudly and sing that. Let us pray that. And Lord, let us live that through this week. Maybe take that message to our friends and neighbors, Lord. Empower us by your Holy Spirit as you have promised, because we need it. We can't do this on our own. We are weak, but you are strong. In Jesus' name, amen.